Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in connection with this Article 8 of the first head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, I would like to turn for a moment to the rejection of errors, paragraph 2 on page 84. Notice that the rejection of errors begins with a clause that governs all the various articles that appear in this second part of the first head. The true doctrine concerning election and reprobation having been explained, the Synod rejects the errors of those. And then jumping down to paragraph 2, who teach that there are various kinds of election of God unto eternal life, the one general and indefinite, the other particular and definite, and so on. If you read through that article there, you'll see that the fathers, in rejecting the errors of the Arminians, ascribe to at least some of the Arminians a teaching that basically said there are different kinds of election of God mentioned in the scriptures. And there are, according to this article, at least five kinds of election that some of the Arminians anyway taught. There is, first of all, a general and indefinite election. And I think by that, there probably is reference to what is mentioned in the error of paragraph 1, who teach that the will of God to save those who would believe and would persevere in faith and in the obedience of faith is the whole and entire decree of election unto salvation, and that nothing else concerning this decree has been revealed in God's word. In other words, this general and indefinite election is not a personal matter. It's just God saying that everyone who believes and who persists in faith and in obedience of faith until the end will be saved. It's a general and indefinite election. But added to that general and indefinite election is a particular and definite election. That is an election which pertains to persons and is a definite kind of election. But this particular and definite election itself has two different subparts, subkinds. There is a particular and definite election that is incomplete, revocable, non-decisive, and conditional. And there is another indefinite election, or definite election, that is complete, irrevocable, decisive, and absolute. And then there are still two more kinds. There is an election unto faith, and there is also an election unto salvation, so that there can be election unto faith without it being election unto salvation. What the fathers are doing then in the article which we're considering today is addressing that problem, not a problem perhaps which was characteristic of all the Arminians, but which some of them taught, and saying there is just one election of God. But here in this article, they answer this error of the Arminians in the refutation by saying this is a fancy of men's minds, invented regardless of the scriptures, whereby the doctrine of election is corrupted, and this golden chain of our salvation is broken. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In the Article 8, then, which is before us, the fathers assert that there is just one decree of election, that this decree of election is respecting all those who shall be saved. You can't divide the saved people up into different groups and say, this, there is only one election, but it applies only to this particular group of the saved. It applies to all the saved. It applies to saints under the Old Testament as well as under the New Testament. It's almost as if they anticipate the error of dispensationalism here, which came a couple hundred years later. And they say then not only that the decree of election is one decree, but that it is also always an election unto salvation. according to which he has chosen us from eternity, both to grace and to glory, to salvation and to the way of salvation. One decree of election, which is always unto salvation. I want people of God to look at that teaching of the canons then in light of Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. We're going to look at Romans 8, verses 28 to 30 this morning. We're going to look at it under the theme, the golden chain of our salvation. First of all, the idea of that chain. Secondly, the links in that chain. And finally, the significance of that chain for us. So the idea, first the idea of the golden chain of salvation. There are several things that we want to say under this first point. First of all, the thing that we want to notice about this chain of salvation, as our fathers call it, in verses 29 and 30, is that it is all the work of God. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. What holds the chain together then is not some inevitable, natural, or even spiritual law, but what holds the links of the chain together is the strength of God. It is God who assures that whom he foreknew, he also predestines. Whom he predestines, he also calls. Whom he calls, he also justifies. And whom he justifies, he also glorifies. It is God who forges the links of that chain. And in fact, we may say, people of God, who forges the links of that chain one by one for each single individual child of his own. It's not just a general truth that Paul's talking about here. It's a specific and individual, a particular truth that he's talking about here. Whom he justifies, he also glorifies. God does it all, and God, for each one of his own, does all of this. So that's the first point then. This is entirely the work of God. The whole chain for each one of us is held together by the strength of God, who works daily in our lives to assure that what he has purposed from eternity is carried out throughout our lives until we are glorified. The second thing that we want to notice about this chain is that throughout, Paul talks in the past tense. That's an interesting point here. It's obvious, of course, that when you're talking about foreknowledge and predestination, you're talking about the past. That's something that has stood from eternity, that God did in the past. But he says it also about calling and justification. He called, he justified. Now, we have been called and justified, of course, but there are some who have not yet been called and justified. And so the question arises in connection with those who have not yet been called and justified. Why does Paul speak in the past tense with regard to them? And that's especially true. That question becomes even more pointed with regard to glorification, because even there, the apostle uses the past tense. He could have said very easily, whom he justified, these he also will glorify. But he doesn't. He says, whom he justified, these he also glorified, using the past tense. And that glorification, of course, is in the future for all of us who are on earth, and is even partly in the future for those who have gone to heaven as they wait for the redemption, the resurrection of their bodies. So what is it then that makes Paul speak here in the past tense? Why does he use the past tense, especially with regard to that glorification? Well, we may say, people of God, that in part, glorification has already been accomplished for us. And what I mean to get at here by saying that, people of God, is that we should not separate glorification as if it stands all by itself. But we should see glorification as the end of God's process of salvation as he applies the work of Christ in us by his Spirit. That glorification really begins with our regeneration and continues as God sanctifies us, because when he regenerates us, of course, he is making us new creatures. He is making us creatures whose proper place, whose proper home is not this world anymore, but the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. He's already preparing us by regeneration for that place in glory. And sanctification is the continuing work of glorification. And that sanctification then is perfected in our glorification. It's all part of a process, this work of God in us, which culminates first in the passing of our souls into heavenly glory, and then in the resurrection of our bodies at the last day. So we should see it in that light, first of all. But there's another thing that we have to remember here in this connection, and that is that every one of God's elect is already glorified in the sense that he has his flesh in heaven. Christ is there. Body and soul, Christ is there in heaven, glorified with the full glory of the new heavens and the new earth, with the full glory of God. And we are in him, so that it can be said, people of God, even of those saints of God who have not yet been born, who have not yet been called and justified, they have their flesh in heaven, because their Savior, Christ the Lord, is there already. And this then makes glorification a guaranteed thing for everyone. And that's the final reason, I think, why Paul speaks in the past tense. He wants to emphasize here in this passage that this whole chain of salvation is guaranteed by the power of God. Now, to call this the golden chain of our salvation, I think, is a very fitting thing. Paul lays out here for us a certain order of salvation. We might call it an order of salvation. It's not the order of salvation that we're used to. And it's not an order of salvation which particularly has as its purpose to try to encompass all the different aspects of our salvation and put them in their proper order and arrangement, as ours does. Rather, Paul has here just one main idea, and that is to show us that foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God's people, means, without doubt, their glorification. And he links various things in between those two in order to show us that God is working throughout all of our lives, throughout all of his work of salvation, even those aspects that aren't mentioned here, in order to achieve our glorification. And he will do so. So his purpose is to demonstrate for us the certainty of our final salvation. Each link in this chain is linked inseparably to the one before and the one after. Predestination is joined inseparably to foreknowledge and inseparably to the calling. Calling is linked inseparably to predestination and to justification. Justification to the calling and glorification. You cannot break this chain at any point. The whole chain is meant to assure us that what God has foreknown and predestined from eternity happens in our glorification. And so the end result of this chain, then, you see, is that it links foreknowledge to glorification. It links eternity to eternity. Full and final salvation is yours. The guarantee of that is absolute, because God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. He has done it according to His eternal purpose. Let's look then in the second place at the links of that chain. Five of them, as we have them here: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. We begin with foreknowledge. Now, to have foreknowledge is simply to have knowledge of something before it happens. To have preceding knowledge. And sometimes this word is used in the scriptures with regard to men. So the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 26, verse 5, this: "They knew me from the first." He's talking about the Jews who were accusing him to Agrippa. "They knew me from the first." That is, they foreknew me, if you want to make a literal translation of the Hebrew or the Greek. "They foreknew me, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." And you have a similar use of it in 2 Peter 3, verse 17. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. Where you have this: "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," you know this beforehand, there you have that word foreknowledge again, "beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness." And Peter's talking about knowing what he has just been telling them in the prior verses. That term then in those two passages has nothing to do with the foreknowledge of God. But there are other passages besides this one where it has to do with the foreknowledge of God. Romans chapter 11, verse 2, for example: "Has God cast away his people whom he foreknew?" Or 1 Peter 1, verse 20, which we referred to earlier, that passage where it is said that the Lamb of God was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Our translation has ordained, but it's foreknown. The Lamb was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified according to the counsel and foreknowledge of God. The counsel and foreknowledge of God. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, Peter talks about us as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is that foreknowledge of God then? Well, first of all, let's understand, people of God, that behind that word foreknowledge stands God's omniscience. God knows everything. God knows absolutely everything. He sees even into the hearts of men. He knows the grave and all those who are in the grave. He sees and knows the remotest parts of the earth. That's Psalm 139. "How shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, lo, you are there." God has known all things from eternity. Everything that was, everything that is, everything that shall be has been before his mind from eternity. That's the first thing we have to understand about this foreknowledge of God. He knows everything, and he has known it from eternity. But the second thing that we have to understand about this foreknowledge of God is that it's not because of his ability to anticipate what is going to happen. It's not like, for example, those who try to predict the stock market or try to predict the weather. They try to anticipate what is going to happen in order that we may have knowledge of the future and maybe base certain decisions on that knowledge of the future which they have been trying to give us. That's not how God foreknows, by anticipating what's going to happen. God's foreknowledge is not rooted in what has happened, what will happen. It's the other way around. The relationship is the other way around. God's foreknowledge precedes all things. And he knows them because he has eternally decreed them. And his foreknowledge, in fact, may be taken as determinative. So what he has known from eternity happens because he has known it. So it's said in Acts 2 that Christ was delivered by the foreknowledge of God. He was delivered by the foreknowledge of God. It's a determining foreknowledge, not rooted in things. That would make God dependent on the things themselves, but rooted in his own eternal being and in his own eternal counsel. But the other thing I think that we have to get at here is that when we talk about the foreknowledge of God, if not always, at least very often, that foreknowledge of God includes the idea of love. God foreknows his people in love. We're going right back to that idea that's found in Ephesians 1, verse 4. In love, having predestined us, the apostle says there. If you look at the other places where the foreknowledge of God is talked about, I think you can see it there too. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, the love of God, the eternal love of God. Not a love that's based on what he foresees concerning us, but a love that is rooted in his own eternal being. When he talks about the Lamb being foreknown before the foundation of the world, that's the Lamb of God whom God loves eternally. He talks about his people whom he foreknew, his people whom he loved from eternity, not on the basis of anything in themselves. And here too, I think that love of God comes into the picture. Whom he foreknew means whom he loved from eternity, not because of anything in them, but merely because of his own sovereign good pleasure. That's his foreknowledge then. He has loved us from eternity. Now, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Sometimes that word predestined is used with events and not persons, or with things instead of persons. You can find such a use in Ephesians 4, verse 28, where it said that God predestined all that was happening to Christ under Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles. Those events were predestined events. Or in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, where he says that the mysteries of the gospel were predestined or ordained. But in Ephesians 1, verse 5, as well as here, that word pertains to persons. He predestined us, we read in Ephesians, to the adoption of sons. And here he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's a synonym, as we said before, of election. Predestination and election are used in the same way. Predestination is not used in the scriptures in the same way we use it. We use it to embrace also reprobation. Scriptures use predestination only with regard to election. But the thing that distinguishes this term, it's a synonym of election, but it's distinguishable from the term election also in this, that predestination is always to something. Election is to something too, of course, but the word itself doesn't tell us that. This just tells us that God chose us. Predestination means God chose us to something. And in both of the passages we've mentioned so far, you see that. Ephesians 1, he predestined us to adoption. And here, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's a difference between the two. Predestined to adoption, that's a work of God for us, that adoption. He gives us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the justifying work of our Lord Jesus Christ, a right to his name, a right to a place in his house and in his family, a right to his inheritance. But predestination to be conformed to the image of his Son is a work in us. That's what we're going to talk about now. We have to go into this a little bit. It's not, this conformity to the image of his Son is not one of the links in the chain. It's what God has predestined us to. We have to talk about it. We are predestined then to the image of God's Son, or to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's Son has an image. His image is the image of God himself. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Or Colossians 1, verse 15, where Christ is called the image of the invisible God. Or Hebrews 1, verse 3, where it's said of him that he is the express image of his person. Our Lord Jesus Christ, first according to his divine person, bears the image of the first person. He is eternally begotten of the first person in the first person's image, so that the full glory of the Father is in him. But he also bears that image of God in his human nature. His human nature bears the likeness of God. For he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that's the image of God's Son. It is the image of God, the image of the glory of God and the glory of Christ. Our Lord, seated at the right hand of God, is that glory of the image. It is a very glorious image indeed. Well, God has predestined us to be conformed to that image of his Son. And the apostle is not talking here then about the same thing that he talks about in Ephesians 1 when he says we're predestined to adoption, but he's talking about a work of God in us. He's talking about a transformation of our natures and the transformation of those natures so that they look like the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, both spiritually and physically. It's a transformation first of the soul to be holy and spotless like our Lord Jesus Christ, and its transformation in the second place of the body so that the body is like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 where the apostle also talks about this image of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're being transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that glorious image which he himself bears now in the heavenly places. And through that transformation, then, the apostle says here, Christ becomes the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is the firstborn of God. And he's the firstborn of God because he's the first begotten from the dead, as other scriptures teach us, refers to his resurrection, to his human nature, and to the glory of that given to that human nature in the resurrection. In that transformation, then, Christ becomes an older brother, not the only child of God, not the only one made in the image of God, but one among many, the firstborn among many. We become his younger brothers and sisters through the resurrection of our souls and bodies to be like him. That's the goal, then, of predestination. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. God, from eternity, wanted sons and daughters. And God chose his sons and daughters out of the fallen human race, out of sinful men, and chose to not only to adopt them, but also to regenerate them and conform them to the image of his only begotten and well-beloved Son. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. What glory there is in that, people of God. And that glory which the apostle talks about here, the glory of that conforming, is the glory of our glorification, with which he ends this chain of salvation. That's the glory of that glorification, that we are conformed to the image of his Son. Look at 1 John 3, verse 2, in that connection. 1 John 3, verse 2, I think, ties this passage and 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 together. The apostle says there, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he predestined, those he called. The apostle's talking there about the effectual calling, people of God. He's not using the word calling there in the very same sense that our Lord used it when he said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Our Lord referred there to the call of the gospel, the call to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus to be saved. And that's included in the word calling here, but there's more included in that word calling here. Here is the call of the gospel as it becomes effective in the hearts of God's elect by the power of the Spirit, who awakens faith and draws to himself those whom God has chosen. It is the effectual calling, whom he predestined, those he called, that is, he called effectively to himself to make them his own. And that calling is limited to the elect, noticed, that effective calling. It is whom he predestined, those he called. And so of them it is said that they are called, chosen, and faithful. Revelation 17, verse 14. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, those he called. Whom he called, those he also justified. Calling works faith, and through faith the righteousness of Christ is ours. We stand before God no longer as sinners, but as those who have been justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This too is the work of grace, the work of God. Whom he calls, them he also justifies. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The apostle is talking there about final glory, that glory we've been talking about already, the glory of the soul and of the body in the heavenly creation, that glory that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. John 7, verse 39 says this, This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And in John 12, verse 23, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of that glorification also. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Glorified with the glory that our Lord Jesus Christ himself has received. So as we said at the beginning, people of God, these links in the chain, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, link eternity to eternity, link the eternal love of God from the foundations of the world to our final glorification in the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone follows of necessity upon the one that is before. You cannot break this chain. You cannot break it, because it is the power of God that keeps it together, that upholds it and maintains it, that forges it for each one of us who belong to him. Foreknowledge implies predestination. Predestination implies calling. Calling implies justification. Justification implies glorification. So you can work backward too. If you are glorified, you are justified. If you are justified, you are called. If you are called, you are predestined. If you are predestined, you are foreknown. That's the golden chain of our salvation. What God has done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the significance of that chain for us? Well, we've been talking about it all along, haven't we? It guarantees our salvation, our final salvation. You cannot break that chain at any place. It's guaranteed that we shall be saved. The whole purpose of the Apostle Paul here in the last part of Romans 8 is to build up our assurance of faith, people of God. He wants us to be absolutely convinced that what God has begun, he will finish. He won't break it off at any point. He won't draw back from it. What he has begun, he will finish. Now think then what that the teaching of the Arminian does to that chain of salvation. If you're thinking in terms of the rejection of errors, paragraph 2, the first question you have to ask about this passage is, which election is God talking about? Is he talking about the general and indefinite election, or is he talking about the particular indefinite election? Is he talking about the election unto salvation, or is he talking about the election unto faith only? Is he talking about something that's guaranteed and absolute, or is he talking about something that's conditional? All those different questions start to come in here. Which one is it? And even if you answer, well, it's the one that's guaranteed, it's the one that's unto salvation, you still have the question, well, which one applies to me? If I hold that I'm elect, well, in what sense am I elect? And you see, what happens then is that the certainty that Paul is trying to build up here for us is destroyed, and we are left in doubt. So that's one thing that we have to point out here. This golden chain of our salvation guarantees our final salvation. The second thing, though, is that this passage here in the middle of Romans 8 ties both to what's before and what follows. It ties, first of all, most importantly, to verse 28 with the word "for." We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now the apostle, notice, singles out certain men there. Those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. You can't know this, you can't have this assurance without loving God. But that love of God comes from the fact that he has called you according to his purpose. And there the apostle refers to the same two things he mentions in verse 29 and 30. Predestination, that's his purpose, and his calling. Just reversing the order. We're called according to his purpose, he says. It's that calling and that purpose of God that guarantee our salvation. Why? Because for whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he glorified. Because of that unbreakable, that golden chain of salvation. But what did it guarantee, people of God, here in verse 28? Not, notice, just final salvation. That's the beauty of that verse 28. His predestination and foreknowledge and all his work of salvation don't guarantee just our final salvation. They also guarantee that all things work together for our good. All things. That golden chain of salvation has an impact on our lives, our everyday lives here. It says to us in the midst of the turmoil and trouble and doubt of this life, people of God, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Because God has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified you. He's done all that for you. And he's also guaranteed by it that all things work together for your good. Lift up your eyes, people of God. Lift up your eyes. What happens to you here is not ultimate. It's not the only thing you should be considering. It's not. This is just a small part of all of God's purposes with regard to you. Remember, he has foreknown, he has predestined, he has called, he has justified, he has glorified you. And remember that that means that all things work together for your good. And then verses 31 and following as well. Paul concludes this chapter in Romans, this very beautiful chapter, by asking a question. What shall we say then to these things? How shall we respond to this golden chain of our salvation and to all the other glories of salvation that are described in the earlier part of the chapter? I think we may say that his answer to that question is fourfold. First, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against you? Effectively, that is. There are many who are against you. But who can be effectively against you? If your God has forged for you that golden chain of salvation, and if your God has guaranteed by that golden chain of salvation that all things, including what your enemies do to you, work together for your good, no one. In fact, what they do to you, people of God, ultimately works also for your good. They do not harm. They're merely fulfilling the purposes of God in your salvation. So that's the first thing. If God be for us, who can be against us? The second thing is, how shall he not with Christ freely give us all things? He's done all this. Forged this golden chain of salvation. He's guaranteed everything will work together for our good. How will he not give us all that he has yet promised and that we have not yet received? He will give us all things. And in order to make assurance doubly sure, the apostle refers us also to this, that God did not spare his own son. That's the extent of his love for us. He did not spare his own son. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? The third thing that Paul says in response to that question, what shall we say then, is who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Election guarantees justification. As we've already seen, election guarantees justification. Who will lay anything to your charge, people of God? Who will bring any charge against you that will stick? God has chosen you. And again, to make assurance doubly and triply and quadruply sure, the apostle adds to it these words. It is God who justifies first. You think men can counter what God has done? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Will what men can do overcome what Christ has done by his death? Christ is risen. Christ sits at the right hand of God. Christ makes intercession for us. Who shall lay anything to our charge? And finally, the answer to that question, what shall we then say to these things, is who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who in all the world, what creature shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am persuaded, the apostle says, and notice those words, I am persuaded. That's what he wants us to be able to say too. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the golden chain of our salvation, which God has forged for us, which cannot be broken, which assures, people of God, your final salvation. Lift up your eyes, then, to the things that God has done and is doing in Christ. May God bless the proclamation of his word.